My name is Sawyer, and our scripture reading for today comes from Acts 15, verses 1 through 12. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. That's a hard word. You told me there was no hard words. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, "The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows, "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them and among the Gentiles.
I ask that you would be with us in our time together this morning. I ask that you would come near and draw near. That's been my prayer all morning, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. And so I just ask that you would continue that work as you already have through music. Would you meet with us now? In your name we pray, amen. Amen. If you have spent any time with me recently, then you would know that I am just like absolutely obsessed with this dog trainer on Instagram. Do you ever have these things that you get sort of sucked into a hole and then you just like find your way trying to like find a way to work them into conversation? One of you does. This is me. Like, I'll be in a conversation and I'll think about something I saw from this dog trainer on Instagram. And then I'll be like, oh, you're talking about Sonic. Does that have to do with this thing? And then just try to talk about dog training, which is not what anyone wants to talk about. Like, I am losing friends left and right, honestly. Part of that is because we have a dog. The Mizells have a dog, Aunt Cozy. She is perfect and amazing, and I actually haven't shown you a picture of her in a little minute. So I'm doing this for all of you, but I'm mostly doing this for Dee Doolin. But Derek, do we have some pictures on there? Just because, I think, is this her at back to school with Campbell Graham and Huck? She did not go to school, but they did. And then we have another one of her in a box with Huck, I believe. Yes. This is how she spends her days. She is perfect and she is absolutely amazing. She is, I'm like a super dork about it. She is the joy of my morning a lot. And again, perfect and amazing, except when she's not, which is also true. Like, she is also sometimes not, she's not perfect when she's not afraid of cars and will just like run out in the street. And I told you a few weeks ago how I parented my kids in that, but I can't be like, "Cozy, look at that dead squirrel." You know, like, she doesn't really understand that. But one of her biggest problems as of late, this is how I got into the dog trainer, is that she decided to be the absolute worst living thing that's ever been anytime she sees a cat or a dog that looks like a cat. And there are more dogs that look like cats than you would know. And so we had a couple of very awkward interactions with our friend's cats and our dog, who was being just an absolute jerk to them. And then we have one good friend who has a French bulldog that Cozy has decided is a cat. And so she's just like an absolute jerk about this. And so I've just become obsessed with this dog trainer. And if you think that the story is going to continue about the dog training, it's not. I'm going to talk about something else. I did just want to tell you that I have a dog trainer on Instagram if you need one. But really, I'm spending all this time like trying to like work on the reactivity of my dog. And so I'm like looking at her and thinking about her and spending time with her a lot. And what's happened as I've done that is I feel like I am spending a lot of time being very jealous of her and very jealous of her life because she has the best life in the world. This girl sleeps, I think, 20 hours a day. And it's like, I will look at her after, you know, 5 hours of horrible 40-year-old sleep. And she's like, that's all she does. She sleeps all the time. And when she's not sleeping, she's eating. And I've never heard one single person look at her and be like, what's for dinner? What's for dinner? What's for dinner? You know, it's like on repeat. Thank you. Every time as someone walks in the door, that's their first question. No one does that to her. She plays, she walks around outside and flirts with the older neighbor dog. You know, this is like her whole life. She looks out the window, we rub her belly, everyone gets excited when they see her. It's just like that's not like a day for her. That is her entire life, is just eating and sleeping and playing and being delighted in and loved on. And so my talk today is based on a really old sermon from Eugene Peterson. And if you don't know who Eugene Peterson is, he was a pastor and a teacher and a theologian, and he wrote the Message version of the Bible, if you're familiar with that. And he has been an incredibly formational and influential voice in my life for quite some time. If you've ever been to our office, Dee was talking and Sarah about their small group meeting there, they may wonder, there's like all pictures of people from our church, and then this one old man sitting on the shelf. And that's Eugene Peterson, because someone gave me a frame picture of him. So I like to think he looks over our meetings and tells us we're doing a great job. But anyway, in this sermon that Peterson gave, he was talking about what it's like to follow Jesus and how the gospel of Jesus is so simple, and how following Jesus is actually incredibly hard. Like, the gospel's so simple, it's so accessible, but actually doing it and living it out is incredibly hard. And he has this quote where he's kind of a goofy guy, and he has this quote where he talks about a chipmunk, and he's like, it's easier to be a chipmunk than a Christian. And I think I've been thinking that a lot over the last few weeks as it's just been a tough season globally, a tough season locally, you know, just a lot going on. And I keep looking at my dog thinking it's so much easier to be a dog than a Christian, which is a weird and dorky thing to say. But I think that there's some truth to that. Like, I think that her life is so unbelievably simple, and yet my life feels so incredibly complex, and somehow still Jesus feels simple. I think that following Jesus is the hope of the world. And at the same time, I think it's a really difficult thing to do, and it's a really difficult thing to live out, to take all that you are and all that you have been and all that you're becoming, and to center all of those things around the participation of God in the world, and then to incorporate into all of these things the people of God in the world. It's a hard thing, and being a person is already a very hard thing. The number of times that I've sat with any of you and you're going through something awful, and I've looked at you and just been like, it's so hard to be a person. Because it really, truly can be very difficult to be a person. But when you decide to be a person who is also a follower of Jesus, it means that you're signing up for like a co-signer or a spiritual variable to be added to every single part of your life. And that is a good and wonderful, delightful thing. And it is also sometimes a complex and difficult thing. Because following Jesus means dealing with everything that a human being deals with. Work stress and relational stress and health problems and money questions. And then adding a spiritual dimension on top of all of those things. It also means an alignment of your will and your desires and your thoughts and your hopes to the will of God on top of what is already complex in and of itself. And then it's not just that. It's not just an internal thing or adding a level of complexity to your own interior life. You're also joining into a community where everyone is supposed to be a family, and you realize you don't agree with a lot of them. Right? And then you have to keep showing up for them, because part of following Jesus means figuring out how to be a part of a community of faith in good times and bad times. And so Peterson, being kind of silly, says at the end of the day, it's easier to be a dog or a chipmunk than it is to be a Christian. He also talks about how it's easier to be a decent American citizen than it is to be a Christian, or even just easier to be an adequate human being than it is to be a Christian. Because if we are honest, I think taking Jesus seriously, being with him and becoming like him and doing the things that he did, it means in some ways we are choosing a freer, richer, more flourishing path. We talk about this all the time, but it is also a more difficult path in some ways. And I think one of those is when it comes to relationships. This is why it's so much easier to be in something like a book club or like a fantasy football league than some of you are like, no, it's not. You're not in my fantasy football league. But in many ways, it's easier than being part of like a flourishing church community, because externally, things might be similar. You know, to join a book club, to join a fantasy football league, to join a church, there's an external just assumption that you will show up, that you will participate. But the internal demands of being part of a Christian community means that you have to learn over and over and over again how to forgive everyone constantly, how to hold tension, how to learn to make mistakes yourself and also make room for other people to also make mistakes. It means learning the kind of love that sacrifices what you want and need sometimes to sit by people who don't exactly do this the way that you do, or who don't vote like you do, or whose social media makes you cringe, or who parent their kids very different than you, or keep filling in the blanks. Again, I think following Jesus is the hope of the world. I would follow him anywhere. But the truth is, when it comes to following Jesus alongside others, sometimes it's not very easy. And I think it's incredibly important to be honest about this, because often from stages, pastors will talk about the highlights and the best parts of following Jesus. And to be fair, I do that a lot, like a whole lot, because I think that following Jesus is full mostly of best parts. Like, I think it's absolutely wonderful. But then if we never talk about the hard parts, then when things happen that are hard, when we disagree with someone who we share faith with on how something should be handled, when we follow someone on Instagram and find out that their algorithm is very different than our algorithm, I hope all of yours just became dog trainers, by the way. When we read something in the Bible that someone interprets differently than how we interpret, I think sometimes we don't know what to do. And so when we don't talk about it, it kind of becomes like this. Have you ever noticed how car commercials never show anybody just like sitting and waiting in traffic? Right? Like they never on a car commercial show the you got stopped at the fifth red light and you're late for a meeting on Washington Street, Avenue, whatever it is. I mean, you get one red light, you're going to get all of them, you know? And no one ever shows this in a car. Car ads are like, here's what your car will look like driving through the Grand Canyon, or like going through this very cool tunnel with LED lighting that changes the whole way. Matthew McConaughey wears that tunnel. Like, you know, like I've never even been to the Grand Canyon, and I have spent, I don't know, 0.001% of my driving in a tunnel, you know, like, but that's what the car ads want you to see. Like, look, you could drive in the Grand Canyon if you wanted to, you know? And so today, in the name of honesty and reality, what I want to do is I want to dive into a story that gets very honest about the reality of what it looks like to follow Jesus alongside other people. And we're going to allow the Bible to essentially let us sit in traffic at our fifth red light for just a moment. So in Acts 15 that Sawyer read beautifully, we pick up in the very early days of the church. Jesus at this point has left his ministry in the hands of his closest friends, and the message of the good news has been spreading around far beyond just their town and their city and their community. It's just exploding like wildfire all over the area. And I love the book of Acts. If you've never spent much time in it or read in it, it is wonderful. And part of the reason I love it so much is the book of Acts is very, it's not like a car commercial. The book of Acts, it doesn't just tell us all of the best parts of the early church, although it absolutely does include those. The book of Acts is filled with amazing moments in the early church. There's like radical healings. People find genuine joy. They're over more than once. They like sell their possessions and take care of everybody that's in need all around them. There's healing. There's hope. There's deliverance. Churches are getting planted left and right. They have these wild experiences with God that they never imagined and never could have expected. But mixed in with all of those highlights and all of those like fun, good, incredible things are also some very deep lows. There are, there's more than one argument about discrimination and racism and elitism. There are ugly displays of fraud in the early church. There's hypocrisy. There's greed. There's prayers that go unanswered. There's violence winning out over love. It's kind of weird. We cannot relate to this at all, right? You know, in the world. Too bad it's an obsolete book that doesn't relate anymore. But in every chapter, what is so incredible is that whether it's like the highest high or the lowest low, the early Christians, they just don't quit. They're so encouraging. So if you are finding yourself discouraged, I cannot recommend the book of Acts enough. They do not quit. They figure out how to work through whatever it is that's challenging them. We see them pray and talk and seek wisdom until they figure out what it is that God wanted for them and from them and through them. It becomes like a pattern. These problems rise up in the early church and they threaten to take the whole thing out. And then they group together and they figure out what to do about it. And then it keeps moving on and rinse and repeat. Which is really one of the things that's happening in the story that we read this morning. So if I set the scene for this specific story, what's happening is that there's a group of people meeting up in Jerusalem in order to have a conversation about something that's going on. And it's really two main churches that are having a disagreement. The first church is the congregation in Jerusalem, which is the original, first official church. And this church is led by Peter and James. And it's a very Jewish congregation. Jesus was Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. And basically all of the people converting to Christianity at the very beginning were Jewish. So this congregation, these guys knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and outside, backward and forward. They have thousands and thousands of years of Jewish stories and rituals and traditions baked into their identity, and this is what they bring to Christianity. So for this crew, for this church, Jesus was the fulfillment of their entire history. He was the fulfillment of everything their ancestors have lived and believed, and Jesus is the fullness of these things. And that's the Jerusalem church. And then we have another church, which is the church in Antioch. And Antioch is a church plant of the Jerusalem church, but it's planted about 300 miles north. And this church is led by Paul and Barnabas, planted by Paul and Barnabas. And this church is mostly not Jewish. So if the Jerusalem church is mostly Jewish, Antioch is the opposite. They're mostly not Jewish. And it's a very diverse congregation. It's filled with Greeks and Syrians and Turks and Egyptians. And it's this diverse congregation, people from all kinds of backgrounds. And for this church, Jesus was not so much the fulfillment of their past. Jesus was a promise for their future. He was a rescue from oppression and superstition and things that had been holding them back for a very long time. And so we have these two different congregations, and they agree on one thing, both of them. Both churches agree that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. They believe in the message of Christianity, that in Jesus, every single person can experience God's active and physical and actual love. That in Jesus, he would embrace humanity in the name of rescue. And this is incredible because a person doesn't have to live a very long time before realizing that it is difficult to handle all of the human experience and condition on our own. We need help, and we need Jesus who helps make sense of our stories and who heals and fulfills our experiences and who instills in us purpose and calling and destiny. And both of these churches are experiencing this, are believing this. They both are seeing and believing the good news of Jesus, his help and his rescue and his salvation. The Jewish Christians are in Jerusalem, and the Antioch Christians are the Gentile congregation in Antioch. They are both experiencing this. But the joy and the beauty of this gets overshadowed by an argument between the two congregations. And basically how that comes to be is that a group of very passionate Christians from the Jerusalem church decide to take a road trip for 300 miles and go to Antioch to help the Christians in Antioch to know that the good news of Jesus wasn't 100% enough to actually rescue them. That they if they wanted to be good Christians, they also had to become good Jews. That in order to accept the good news of Jesus, they needed to also accept Judaism and all of Judaism. Meaning, to really become a Christian, they also needed to become Jewish. So they go and they give them the news. So they're like, so you guys need to become like us. So circumcision and kosher food and all of the Jewish customs and rituals and religious practices. And I kept trying to think of an example of what that would look like today. And forgive me, this was the best I could do, but it would be kind of like if a super politically progressive Christian from America or super politically conservative Christian from America went to India and said, "Oh, you've heard the good news of Jesus, but you also need to add these American ideas onto what you're believing in India." That's kind of I don't know, not a perfect example, but kind of what's happening here is them saying, hey, yeah, Jesus is good news, but you also need to believe this other thing if that's going to be good news. And shockingly, the Antioch Christians were not going for this. It's wild. They do not get in line and get ready for circumcision and giving up bacon. They don't want to do it. And so basically, they tell the Jewish visitors that they were like, Paul and Barnabas did not tell us these things. This was not part of their message. They didn't tell us anything about these rules. And they said that Paul and Barnabas, they were like, we know all about Jesus. We know all about following him. But there hadn't been any other strings attached to that message. They just gave us the message of Jesus, that we were supposed to repent and believe and be rescued and follow Jesus. And if you look at the story, really on paper, I'm like giggling about it because it seems kind of ridiculous. It seems like a bunch of Jerusalem Karens are just trying to go take over for the Antioch church where things are going really well. But if we place ourselves in the early church, what we have to remember is this has never happened before. These are the very first church plants, the very first Christian churches to ever exist. And so they're just trying to figure it out. They're trying to figure out what does it look like to follow Jesus. And so really there's some legitimacy to both sides of this argument. For the Jewish Christians, the concern was in making sure that the story of Christ was told well and it was told with fullness. They wanted the story of God and man to be told from its very beginning, from its roots, so that it would make sense in all of his fullness. In their minds, the fullness of all Jesus did and undid and redid, for that to make sense, a person would have to know the stories and the prophecies and the laws and the traditions that he came from. And for Antioch, their worry was over keeping the simplicity of the gospel. They wanted to protect the genius of the good news. That the good news is that God loves you here and now, not as you are, but how you should be. That he will come into your life and rework your story and your life from this point moving forward. And there's merit to both of these things. There's merit to both of these ideas. The story of God's rescue, it doesn't start with Jesus on a cross. It is Jesus fulfilling so much of their traditions and so much of their history. They saw him correctly. It includes deep roots of Judaism. And also the genius and beauty of God's good news is that it is so simple and it's incredibly accessible to anyone, anywhere. The problem wasn't that each side didn't have a valid argument. The problem was that each side couldn't see the validity of the other side's argument. And so they argued. And that's really where our story picks up today. Our story picks up where they've each sent representatives to Jerusalem to debate, which is what they do. They debate. They go back and forth. And then Peter, in this moment of true wisdom, he stands up as a representative of the church of Jerusalem, and he makes a speech in support of the church in Antioch. And this is like a very, very big and holy deal. He shows up on one side of the argument and then walks across the aisle and argues for the other side. It's unbelievable. It's the verses we read. I think it starts verse 8. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burning the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved by the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. It's a terrible way to win a debate, right? If you want to win a debate, you do not argue for the other side unless you want to do it bad. But what Peter knows is that true faith isn't found in winning a debate. True faith, true genius is found in finding a way to Jesus. And so after this, after he stands up and he makes this speech, things start to shift in the room. And then Peter, he steps off the stage or the steps or the front of the room or wherever it was that he was speaking, and he essentially hands the microphone over to Paul and Barnabas, and they just start to tell stories. They just tell stories. They tell stories of hope and healing and rescue, of new life and fresh vision and purpose and identity. He gives them the mic to tell resurrection stories of the God who loves and chases and won't ever stop, and is doing that with the Gentiles as much as he's doing it with the Jews. And then this group of people, they come all together and they work out a solution that still shapes our faith work, our faith and our work and our evangelism today. And essentially what they decide is this. They decide that Christ is the center. That Christ is the center. That we need each other. That we need to continue to be part of a family. But that we can't force practice on each other. And they make this declaration that Jerusalem isn't the center of Christianity. And Antioch isn't the center of Christianity. That Christ is the center of Christianity. That it's not tradition, it's Jesus. And this was incredibly influential, not just to that group of Christians and that group of church planters, but it's also something that's been incredibly influential in our own denomination and in the Vineyard. The early mothers and fathers of the Vineyard were deeply impacted by different practices in the church and were trying to find a way to make all of them work. They were very deeply impacted by the experiences of charismatic and Pentecostal Christians. And at the same time, the early mothers and fathers of the Vineyard were deeply impacted by very high church traditions and liturgy and rhythms and the Bible. And they found Jesus to be in the experience of the Holy Spirit and Jesus to be in the trellis of liturgy. And so they sought to find something that kind of could exist in the middle, that could in some ways be the best of both worlds, a place where a Catholic and a charismatic could both find a home, a place where Jesus and his work on the cross and his bringing of God's kingdom could sit at the center. And the Vineyard calls this the radical middle. And it means for us here at this church that it is in our DNA to learn the art of both and. That it is in our DNA to fight for and to learn the art of the radical middle. I've heard it said that the radical middle feels a lot like walking a tightrope, that it's filled with tension. that it's embracing kingdom values that aren't of this world while honestly facing the realities of living here. It means holding on to biblical tensions, experiencing both suffering and shalom, living between the kingdom that has come and the kingdom that is also coming. Just like in Acts 15, in our current in polarized and divided culture, so many of us want to relieve the tension that we experience by adding to the gospel or taking away from it. But if you pay close attention to the life of Jesus, to the work of Jesus, Jesus does very little to relieve that tension. In fact, I think you can very much argue that the tension is something that Jesus actually held. A tension in the early church that the early church learned to embrace in Acts 15. And I think that some of what we've lost as a people or are losing currently is the ability to hold tension. The ability to hold the tension of truth and the tension of mercy. To hold the tension of advocating for people and groups and theologies, but also relentlessly forgiving everyone. The tension of having a strong back and a soft front. And so I just want, as we begin our fall break, to sit in that together. My hope today was not so much to relieve the tension of what it feels like to relationally follow Jesus. My hope today was to expose that there is tension and that it's tricky and difficult and that part of our work is to figure out how to live in it. And so one of the places that I have been most formed in this tension. I think there are lots of ways that we, unhealthy ways that we try to relieve it. Like I said, we add things to the gospel. We take things away from the gospel. Sometimes it's just like unhealthy habits and experiences that when things feel so frustrating, we just lean into our addictions and vices in order to relieve some version of tension. But I have found something holy and helpful in my life that has been a really significant thing for me in walking into this. And so for our Selah today, every week we do something called Selah, where we just take a breath and take a pause. And a lot of times we'll do a practice. And so this morning, I want to do everyone's least favorite practice. We do it a lot around here, and I never hear more complaints about anything than this. So happy fall break. I did wait till there was a smaller crowd so I could get less emails, but I'm just kidding. You guys are really sweet to me. But here's what I want to do. I want to do something called the enemy's prayer. And what the enemy's prayer is it's just a place for us to have in prayer to acknowledge that things aren't always perfect. And I mean that like within the family of Christ. That things are sometimes hard and that relationships sometimes struggle. And so I want to create space in prayer for us to be able to hold this and hold this before God. And so before we do this, I do want to say something very clearly. There are times that God will ask you to get away from something or someone for your own safety. Like there are, boundaries are a good and right and holy thing where there is harm in your life. But outside of that, the truth is God is pretty much always asking his people to find ways to walk back toward his people, especially the ones we disagree with. And it's very frustrating, but he asks us to find a way to hold tension and to have hard conversations and to lean in and get curious over judgmental. And he is always asking us to forgive over and over and over again. I think if there's any sentence about following Jesus, the thing that has been most true in my life is it is like this long obedience of just forgiveness, myself and others over and over and over again. And so the way this practice works is there's going to be some words on the screen that you can follow along with us. And we're just going to pray for someone in your life that you would consider an enemy. And here's the truth. We're in the South, so you're like, no one. We have no enemies because we're Southern. And if we get frustrated about something, we just like to sweep that puppy under the rug, right? But the truth is we do all have enemies. And so an enemy isn't just someone you're angry with, though that would be fair. But the way we define enemies around here is someone you're angry with, but also someone that you find yourself competing with, whether they know it or not, or someone that you avoid. If in the last couple of weeks you have said something like, if that person or that group is in heaven, then I don't want to be there, that'd be your enemy. Right? And so I want to do this prayer. I want to lean into this idea that we are meant to love and pray for our enemies. That is in the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus, one of his clearest instructions to people who follow him. And so if you will join me, I hate this as much as you hate this. Would you think of someone or some ones? It doesn't have to be just one person. It can be a group of people or something like that. So someone that you live frustrated with, maybe someone that you find yourself competing with that may not even know it, or someone that you consciously or subconsciously try to avoid. And so it'll go kind of on a loop on the screen, and I'm doing extra punishment this time because we're actually going to do it two times. And if I'm really honest with you, it takes me about 50 times sometimes. The idea of this prayer is that you would pray it until you can smile when you think about it. And there are some places that I'm like years in and I'm still trying to like just finish the phrases. I've never even gotten to the smile. But one of the things about spiritual practices is something happens when we do them on repeat, when we do them over and over again, that they start to take root and take shape in us. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to bless this, and then we will all pray together, and then we'll come to the table together. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and that you would be in this room. And I ask that you would give imaginations for something that feels uncomfortable. Would you give us imagination for who we might be disagreeing with to a point that we'd call it a struggle, or someone that we might be competing with that doesn't even know, or someone or someones that we would avoid at all costs, whether they're sitting right next to us, whether we're partnered with them or raising them or raised by them. Would you give us imagination for a secret moment with you? I pray that, and I just ask for mercy. I pray for the mercy and the courage to pray these words, even if the blank that we fill in is you. There have been so many times that my enemy's prayer to you has been about you because I find myself avoiding you. And so I just ask that in this moment, you would give us the presence of heart and mind to lean into forgiveness that is radical. That's what we want to do. Amen.